So we're in Genesis chapter 21 this morning. I want to read the first seven verses, and then I want to step back a bit and look at these verses from a broader perspective, and then come back to these verses with some application from truths that we draw out of the narrative. And it deals with God's promises, because in this chapter, what we've been talking about for the last several months, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, is the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. And in that fulfillment, we see God's hand working for all of mankind and for all eternity. And we have a glimpse of the God that we served, and we have some principles that are laid out here regarding the promises that He makes to us. And you do realize that we do live by the promises of God. We live by the promises of God. And so I want to begin reading in verse number 1 of Genesis chapter 21. That the Lord visited Sarah as He had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. He called his name Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me," or perhaps "laugh with me. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." It's a rich chapter because it really is the apex of all that is said about Abraham. And so everything up to this point culminates here. And all that is spoken of Abraham in the chapters that follow flow from here. It was for this very reason, the birth of Isaac, that the Lord called Abram out from among his kinsmen and promised that from his seed will come a great nation. And from his seed, this nation would be blessed of God, as they themselves were a blessing to the nations. So in this chapter, God's promise of a son is fulfilled, and a people of God, is established. And so when we read these first few verses, we read about Abraham and Sarah, who are elated, and they are rightfully elated, so as they rejoice in God giving them a son in their old age. However, I don't think that we would do ourselves much good if we simply looked at these verses in and of themselves, apart from the context of the Scripture. Because this portion of Scripture really relates to the whole of the Gospel. It relates to the whole of the Bible. There's more to this story than merely the birth of Isaac. And in this chapter, we are reminded of this, that God, when He works in our lives, when God works in the lives of His people, He does so according to His divine and eternal purposes. That is what governs God's work among His people: His divine and eternal purposes. He doesn't vary away from that. He doesn't chase any rabbits like sometimes I do. he sticks to the course and he works according to his divine and his eternal purposes. God's call upon Abram to leave his country and to go to a place that he did not know was not isolated to a particular place and time in history. This was a part of God's divine and eternal purposes. And it was established before the foundation of the world, and it affected Abraham and Sarah. It affected their household. It affected their neighbors. And it affected all mankind who were alive at that time. And it affected those who had lived before them. And it affected those who have lived since, including you and me. Because God works in our lives according to his divine and his eternal purposes. Let's remember that the promise of Isaac's birth and its fulfillment is founded in God's promise of a coming seed that would gain victory over Satan, sin, and its consequences. Okay, so if we read just the six verses alone and forget about the rest of Scripture, it's a neat narrative. It tells us of God's faithfulness to his promises. But we miss the whole picture. And I want you to look at two different passages of Scripture this morning. When we step back and we look at the overview of this passage in light of all of Scripture. First one is in Genesis chapter 3 in verse number 15. Would you turn with me there? Keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 21. And let's go to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. If you are familiar with the book of Genesis, and even if you're not familiar with the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, is when Satan comes and tempts Eve, and she eats of the fruit, and Adam enters into transgression by deliberately disobeying God's command. And he enters into sin, and immediately he dies, and as a result, he passes that sin nature onto all of mankind, and with that sin comes death. So that you and I are sinners today because Adam was a sinner, and it passed down all the way through all the generations. Now, we find the narrative of what takes place immediately after they sin. They see themselves as exposed and as naked. They want to cover their shame. They hide from God, and then they begin to accuse God for their failure and for their sin. And then God begins to declare to them the consequences of their sin, including his declaration to Satan or to the serpent who introduced sin into this world. Verse number 15, actually we can back up a verse to verse 14. The Lord says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And there I think he's speaking directly to the serpent itself, who was used of Satan. But here in verse number 15, he speaks directly, I believe, to Satan himself. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Those who would follow after you, those who would walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, "I will put an enmity between your offspring and her offspring," those who would follow after Christ, although he's not named here. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, again, if we read that just there, without the remaining books of the Bible, that just seems kind of odd. But when you begin to read the rest of the book, you begin to realize that this is a promise of the gospel. This is a promise of the seed that would be born of a woman, that would be born of a virgin, and who would enter into this world and would pay for the penalty of our sin. He would defeat, overcome sin, Satan, and sin's consequences. So even in the book of Genesis, at the time of creation, Jesus was spoken of. His name is not mentioned here, but his promise is given. And so as we began to make our way through the book of Genesis, let me just call to you your memory a few things that we talked about. We see the seed in different places that we can trace. For example, when we come to chapter 4, Eve believes that Cain is the seed. Many commentaries say the wording in the Hebrew indicates that she declares, wow, I have a child. Here is that promised seed who will deliver us from this sin. Of course, Cain was born and he was not the promised seed. He was the one that introduced murder. And he murdered Abel, his brother. And we read on more, and Adam and Eve had other children, but among the other children was a man by the name of Seth. And Seth is followed after in the lineage, and as his lineage is traced, we come to a man by the name of Noah. Noah happened to be born in a time when sin ran rampant in the world, murder and violence was overwhelming in the world, and God determined that he would destroy all of creation as he created them, with the exception of one man, Noah, who was traced back through Seth, who was traced back to Adam and Eve. Here's that seed, and so here's Seth, and then Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We find lineage of Ham, and we see where they go. We see a lineage of Japheth, but we really see the line of Seth that is traced on further. The Semitic, the Shemites, would come and we follow him, and we see that trail, and then we come to a man by the name of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, who was of the Ur of the Chaldeans. This seed comes through Terah, who gives birth, who has a child by the name of Abram, and then God then calls Abram out from among his people and says, I want you to live by faith. And so God declares Abram to be righteous, not because of Abram's behavior, but because of God's willingness to extend mercy and kindness to him. So by faith, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then it was given to Abram that from his seed would come a great nation. And in this seed, this nation would be greatly blessed of God, and that they themselves would be a blessing to the nations. And so Abram decides that he's going to take things into his own hands, and he takes the counsel of his wife and goes and sleeps with his wife's handmaid named Hagar, and he has a son by the name of Ishmael. We'll read about him and discuss him next week. Ishmael was not the promised seed. Why? Because God wanted to be sure that the world knew that the promises of God were fulfilled in his own way, in his own timing, by his own divine, miraculous work. And so the promise was made to Abram that he would have a child from a barren wife. And so he was pretty excited. And still, she didn't have a child. She did not conceive. She did not conceive, and they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited for 25 years. They waited until he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And then God said, okay, now Sarah, who has been barren for 90 years, will conceive. She will have a child, and she will nurse her child until he is weaned. That's where we find ourselves this morning. So we see that seed is traced. Now, interesting, now that Isaac is born, Isaac and his wife has a child by the name of Jacob. He was the younger of two brothers. The older brother was Esau, and God said, I will pick the younger over the older because I can. And he does. So he picks Jacob, and from Jacob, God changes his name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, and we have the sons of Israel. And we see Israel carried through. And then there's a man by the name of Obed. Actually, if we back up a little, and if you were here an hour ago, you would have gotten a bigger picture than what you're going to hear right now, because this is what we talked about. There was a man by the name of Boaz who married a woman who was of Moab by the name of Ruth. She was a Gentile, and they have a child, and his name is Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the king of Israel, through whom the line of this promised seed would come. And God makes another promise to the nation of Israel that this throne would not depart from the throne of David. Well, if you're unfamiliar with this, you're probably wondering, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you what I'm talking about. When you go to the book of Matthew and you go to the book of Luke, you'll find that that both of the authors give one of the lineage of Joseph and one of the lineage of Mary. And there's a reason why there's a lineage there, because that lineage reminds us that God, at the foundation of the world, determined that this seed would come and he would be born, and this baby would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Jesus, Savior. And he is born, and he is the promised seed that was made to Abram. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. So there's God's work. And so if we would say then that God, when God works, he works in our lives, and when he works in our lives, he does so according to his divine and eternal purposes, we have to ask ourselves, what are his purposes? What is the purpose of God? What is the purpose of our existence? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, here's the second passage of scripture I'd like you to turn to. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul begins and he says, we're in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Okay, so he makes this declaration that God, the Father, and Father, God, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has blessed us. And how has he blessed us? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Verse number 4, he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, so that we would be a people for himself. And in order for us to be a people for himself, we need to be blameless and holy and blameless. Verse number 5, in love he predestined us, because he desired a people for himself, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Now, I believe that his purpose is what follows. His ultimate purpose in all of creation is what follows. In verse number 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What does that mean? I believe that God's ultimate purpose is that when all is said and done, all things will be gathered in Christ before him. And what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 is that because of the redemptive work of Christ, because he has carried out the Father's will, God has given him a name that is above every name in heaven and in earth. And at that time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's not just the believers, but all of mankind and all of creation, the principalities and the powers of the air, those who are condemned to an eternity in hell, in a lake of fire, they will give honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the enemies of God will be at the feet of Jesus, and that throne will be established, and he will reign not only because he is the Creator, but he will reign and rule because he is our Redeemer as well. And I believe that everything that God does moves to that end, for his glory and for his honor, for his praise, that all things would be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not all things are there yet we find from Psalm chapter 8, but they are moving to that end, and God is working and orchestrating all of history, all of mankind, and all of our lives personally and individually to that end. So that everything that takes place in our lives is to that end. So that when we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that all, we know that all things work together for good. The good that he's speaking of is not that you live happily ever after in this world, but the good is that all things move to that end, to the purposes of God. So everything that God does when he works in our lives, he works according to his divine and his eternal purposes. Now, with that established, I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 21, and I just want to make three particular observations, and we're actually going to make four. The fourth one will be next week, because it deals with Ishmael, and it deals with the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. But the first three we find in the first seven verses regarding God's promises and understanding that God works in our lives according to his divine and eternal purposes, we can know this. First of all, that God's promises are established in Christ. Okay? God's promises are established in Christ. I want to remind you again, turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 17 of Genesis. God is reiterating the covenant that he had made with Abram. Speaks of the birth of Isaac. At this point, Ishmael is in his early teens, and although Sarah didn't necessarily care for Hagar and Ishmael, Ishmael was Abraham's son. He wasn't the promised seed, but he was Abraham's son. And so God speaks of Sarah, who would conceive shortly after this chapter, and Abram rejoices in the Lord. But look in verse number 18. Abram says to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham is appealing to the Lord. I am thankful for this promise that my wife Sarah will have a child by your promise next year at this time. But Lord, here's Ishmael. He's a good little boy. He's my blood. Oh, that he would be blessed in your sight. And he makes an appeal that Ishmael might be, maybe not to be the promised seed, but to be that he would be blessed of the Lord. But God says, no, verse 19, no, Ishmael will not be. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Which, by the way, means he laughs. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The key is that last section. My promise is through Sarah and through Isaac, and my promise will be upon him. My everlasting covenant will be upon Isaac. The issue isn't just that Abraham and Sarah had a baby. The issue is Abraham and Sarah had a baby that was the fulfillment of God's promise. And it wasn't just a promise made to Abraham, but a promise that was made to all mankind in Genesis 3:15. It was a promise that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, when we read the first seven verses, in fact, if you read the entire chapter, or read the entire book, or read the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you will never find the name in there, Jesus Christ. That name is not mentioned. But you will see him threaded throughout. You will see the promise of his coming threaded throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So obviously the narrative does not speak of Christ directly, at least not by name or by title. But when you read the text in light of the whole of Scripture, we learn that the promise of Abraham and Sarah is that they would have a son through whom God would bless the nations, and it was focused upon Jesus Christ. It was not only on Isaac, it was focused upon the coming seed of Jesus Christ. And here's the point I'm making, in case I lost you. Every promise that God makes, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is established upon, is fulfilled in, and is realized through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. His promises to you and to me is centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a single promise of God that is independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a single promise of God that is independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to meditate upon that and its ramifications. But in the meantime, turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is how this truth affects us. Beginning in verse number 3, Peter writes these encouraging words to those believers, those followers of Christ who had been displaced and were scattered abroad in Asia Minor. He says, just remember this, that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, you have everything that you need to live life to its fullest, life of godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. God in His divine power has given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the growing knowledge of Him who has called you to His own glory and excellence. And in your growing knowledge of Him who has called you to His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us precious and very great promises. He has given to us His promises in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you grow in the knowledge, in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the realization of the exceeding great and precious promises so that you might be a partaker of the divine life. So that you might be a partaker of the divine life. Let me ask you this. Do you live a divine life? I think some of us might be tempted to answer, well, no, I live a normal life. I live a boring, humdrum, day in, day out type of a life. But let me ask you, do you live a divine life? Because that's what God has promised you. That's what God has provided. And that's why He's given you His promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Let me read you a translation of these same verses from the Phillips translation. This is what he writes, which is a paraphrase. God has, by His own action, given us everything that is necessary for living the truly good life in allowing us to know the One who has called us to Him through His own glorious goodness. It is through Him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us, making it possible for you to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world and to share in God's essential nature. Here's the deal. If you desire to live a divine life as one who has escaped from the corruption that is in this world, you must seek it by faith in your growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's promises are established in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second observation from Genesis chapter 21. God's promises are sure. They are sure. Now, we already looked at the covenant that He made with Abram back a few chapters ago where he makes a vow unto his own self, but look in verses 1, 2, and 3, and notice the emphasis of the Lord's faithfulness in the first three verses. The Lord visited Sarah. What opened up her womb? The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called his name, the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. He called him Isaac. The emphasis is on the Lord's faithfulness. Abraham, we've been learning since chapter 12, Abraham, like you and like me, was a flawed man who often faltered in his faith. And the glorious truth about Genesis chapter 21 is that God's promises remain sure, not because of Abraham, but in spite of Abraham. And God's promises are sure because God is unchanging and because He cannot lie. And furthermore, God works in our lives according to His divine and His eternal purposes. That is, His promises are not random promises unrelated to His divine and eternal purposes. His promises are not reactive to circumstances, nor are they loving chance. Everything that God does is an orchestration of what He has promised and what He has promised. Therefore, just like we see in Abraham, everything in your life is moving you toward the realization of His promises. Okay? Everything in your life is moving you toward the realization, the full realization of His promises. That means that nothing in your life is a random event. We serve a sovereign God. And He is the one that is working in your heart. He is the one that is working in your life. He is the one that orchestrates your circumstances. And while we live in a fallen world, and often we are living in the consequence of the falling world, we serve a God who reigns over it all. We notice even when Abraham failed, that God used those things in his life. He may not have caused Abraham to sin, but He used those things in Abraham's life to simply remind him of His own faithfulness. Do you believe that your circumstances of this last week was ordained of God? Nothing in your life is random. It is by God's sovereign design. Here's the last. God's promises are the source of true joy. In fact, God's promises are really the only true source of joy. We notice the joy that Isaac brought to the heart of Sarah and Abraham. And this joy that we read of in these verses, it was a joy not only because of Isaac's birth, but because his birth was the fulfillment of God's promises in God's own time and in God's own way, in their old age. Isaac means he laughs. And Sarah states in verse number 6, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me or laugh with me. And this laughter is that laughter not of a jovial ha ha, but more of a laughter of wow, of awe in what God has accomplished. Look at what God has done. It's a joy. It is a joy that can be found nowhere else. That doesn't mean there weren't periods of happiness, but that joy, that true joy from within that comes from above, comes only as we realize the promises of God in our lives. He has included me in His work. There is a joy. True joy can be known only in Christ. You see, we as the American church, we have a hard time, even when we know better, and I guess I'm thinking of my own heart right now, even when we know better, we seek a happiness through what this world has to offer. We seek fulfillment in what we can find on a horizontal plane. I'm not talking about those who don't know. I'm talking about those of us who know better. We still tend to find our identity and sense of worth on what can be found in this present world. Even though over the last 59 years, I have discovered it doesn't last and it doesn't fulfill. It's empty. The only thing that truly, truly brings joy, the only thing that truly fulfills, The only thing that truly gives a sense of identity and of worth is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone. We live by the promises of God because God's promises are faithful. They're established in Christ. His promises are sure, and they are the source of true joy and of true life. God is working in your life. You may not realize it. You may not see it. You may not understand it. You, at this point in your life, may not even like it. But you can be assured that God is working in your life. And as He is working in your life, He is working according to His divine purposes, His eternal purposes, for His glory and for your good. And in this, we rejoice.